Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. And starting in verse 7, the Word of God says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Isn't that interesting? Let us love one another. There's a reason. Because love is of God. Now, this is talking right here about the relationship within the body of Christ. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He's saying, let us give to one another that which is of God, that which we have received from God, and that which is of God. Now, by the law of contrasts, he's also saying, do not give to each other what is not of God. We have to take the Word of God with appropriate gravity. If the Holy Spirit elected to say within the really very limited confines of the Bible, because it's only 66 books, so the entire mind of God, as at least applies to man, is given in this very short work, really. The Holy Spirit very carefully selected what was going to be put in those books. And so when we read a portion of Scripture, or we hear a portion of Scripture, we have to take it with the appropriate gravity that the Holy Spirit chose to record this thought for all eternity, past, present, and future, and He wants this known. God specifically wants this known, that this is His mindset. And He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Give to each other that which is of God. Do not give to each other that which is not of God." Have you ever considered for a moment, what is it that you communicate? What is it that you impart? Whether it's through your words or your life or even your expression, your attitude. Is it of God? Or is it not of God? Now, be careful here. I didn't say, have you ever considered what others impart to you? It is not an issue what others impart to me. Why? What others impart to me falls under the category of all things are from God. And He is not talking about, beloved, have others impart only to you which is of God. You ever see somebody who says, hey, you did that, but that's not of God, and then you did that to me, and you're giving me stuff that's not of God. No, maybe it is of God. Maybe it's exactly what God wanted, because it's exactly what God had allowed. And people will say to themselves, well, I could just say any old thing and say, oh, God allowed it. No, I don't think you could. I think God is very capable of making mouths open and making mouths shut. I have a friend, Lloyd, phenomenal soul winner, one of the best soul winners I ever met. He went into a crack house one time to soul win. He just walks in. Didn't knock, just walks in. He said, I want your attention, I'm going to preach you the gospel. This guy came in there, he's a big guy, wanted to deck Lloyd. Pulled his arm back to punch him. Now, at that point, you can say, well, wouldn't you say that's of God then, Lloyd? Well, not exactly, because the man was not able to move his arm from that position. His arm was drawn back, his fist was made, it was raised up, he was ready to hit him, and he could not move his arm. And he couldn't move it down, he couldn't move it up, he couldn't move it forward, he couldn't move it back. It was stuck. So really, all things are of God, and if God doesn't want those things to take place, they simply will not. Like that man's arm got stuck regardless of what that man intended to do. You can't say, well, you did this and it's not of God. No, it doesn't work that way, folks. He speaks to us. He doesn't speak to us regarding the other. He speaks to us. So when you hear a message, when you read the Bible, understand something. It is either teaching you, and that's the majority of the time, it's imparting principles, precept upon precept, or it is speaking to you. One or the other. There are portions of a message that speak to my life, speak to my heart about my life. And then there are portions of a message that don't speak to me particularly about my life, but that instruct me. And those things that I'm instructed in, frequently I'm tested on them very soon thereafter, even though at the moment when I heard it, it didn't seem to particularly speak to my life. And the apostle, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of God, is saying, "Beloved, let us love one another because love is of God. Let us give each other only that which is of God, and that is the character and the nature and the essence of God. Allow that and only that to be what you impart to each other." And then he continues, "Everyone that loves is born of God." It doesn't necessarily say is born again. It says is born of God. And that's a little bit different in application. If I am born of God in this context, it's not saying that I'm not born again. It's saying that I'm Spirit-filled. That I'm operating in that portion which is in me that is born of God. The human spirit. And that is what communicates to the Holy Spirit. Remember, we believers are trichotomous. And so you have the human spirit that was born of the Spirit, but that which is being imparted was originated with God. So everyone that loves here in this portion of Scripture, everyone that loves is operating in that which received its origin and its life from God. That same person knows God. And then he continues in verse 8, "He that loves not, knoweth not God. For God is love." Now he didn't say he that loves not is not born again. He says he doesn't know Him. And it's not in the same sense that believers go, "Yeah, I know God." If I claim to know God, my question is, do I really know God? Because sometimes we believers tend to use that phrase as though we're saved. Okay, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I know God. Yeah, I'm saved. Now, there's a difference between being saved and knowing Him. It's like saying a newborn knows his parents. No, a newborn doesn't have a clue who his parents are. A newborn has nothing but self-awareness. And that's only in its rudimentary form. And likewise with a newborn believer. So to say that I'm saved and to say that I know God are two very different things. There are plenty of saved people who know God beautifully. But there's also saved people who don't really know Him. They don't really know His character. They don't really know His nature. That's why they have trouble trusting and resting in the promises. Because they don't actually know Him. Albeit, they have been saved by Him. Now, that word, knoweth, immediately after "everyone that loves is born of God, knoweth God," that's the present active indicative of the word ginosko. And basically what it's saying is that person is producing the action of learning to know. They haven't fully achieved, but they are learning to know. That's what that word means there. They are learning to know. So what they're doing is they're operating in 2 Peter 3:18. They are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand that 2 Peter 3:18, the word grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's the imperative mood. That's a dogmatic command given by the Holy Spirit. Grow, do this, grow. Well, how do I grow? In the grace and the knowledge of God. Drawing near to the grace of God. Trusting in childlike faith the grace of God. And remember, the grace of God is three-dimensional. Sometimes we'd like to live in one-dimensional grace and it gets us in trouble. But grace is three-dimensional or it's not actual grace. It's like saying, you've got my arm. Or you've got the left side of my body. Therefore, you got me. No, not entirely. And so, you grow, command, in the three dimensions of grace, and in categories of doctrine. Remember, knowledge is always referring to categorical doctrine in this type of a context. So we grow in categorical doctrine. What is categorical doctrine? It is the mind of Christ in categories. Put a little more practically, it's the mind of Christ for every circumstance that I may encounter. Because there is a doctrine for every circumstance that I may encounter. And so I grow in categorical doctrine. I don't grow in vague generalities. And so we grow in categorical doctrine. By this, we get to know Him. By this, we are obeying that imperative command of which we have no option. We are required to do it. Now the Word of God there continues, "He that loves not knoweth not God." Now the first one is a present active. Present simply means it's happening at this moment. It's not speaking of any other moment. It is happening at this moment. Maybe the next moment is different. Maybe the previous one is different. But aorist is talking about undefined moments. In other words, it's talking about an action that takes place, but not in just one moment. And so, we'd have no idea when that action is taking place. Now, the way that it's used frequently is to express eternal concepts. So we may have a situation, and this is what he's really saying here, is that you don't know Him, you're not knowing Him, and you never knew Him, and as you're going right now, you may never know Him. Now, if you get right with God, then you'll get to know Him. But the way you are right now, there's no sign of knowing Him, ever. Before, now, or in the future. This is your condition. You don't know Him. Now, again, I should say that that doesn't mean I'm not born again. And people are going to point to Matthew 7 and they're going to say, well, look at this. He, you know, he says, well, I never knew you. Depart from me. Yeah, He didn't know you. It's not saying anything about those people. It's talking about Christ didn't know them and therefore they were not saved. So this may be a believer who never got to know the heart of God. And therefore, they don't know how to love. Now, a believer like that, in Galatians 5:22-24, is not living in the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, after the Word of God defines, in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, it says something else. It continues in the same thought. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then he continues that same thought, and we have a conjunction here. That means it's drawing the two thoughts together, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. And then it continues in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, what's he talking about? How do I walk in the Spirit? I live in the fruit of the Spirit. In order to live in the fruit of the Spirit, I must possess a practical cross. Now, when I say that, I know that there are people on the internet listening to this who may think to themselves, well, that means I have to live in continual self-denial. Because Jesus says, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. If that is my thinking, I don't understand what the cross is. the cross takes place as theatric action takes place. Theatric action is when the nature of God pushes aside my nature. I didn't say eliminates it. I said pushes it aside. Inactivates it, if you will. The nature of God inactivating my nature is the manifestation of the cross. Well, how do I get the nature of God pushing aside my nature? By growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. As I grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and I mix faith with what I've received from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit starts to conform me to the image of Christ. I become transformed into who He is. And then I have the practical experience of as He is, so am I in this present world. And so through the Word of God, building me in the finished work, in the blood, in the grace of God, in all that the grace of God is, and in categories of doctrine, regulating my life, I become conformed to the image of Christ, and now I have the cross present in my life. It's not striving, it's receiving. I don't strive to produce a cross. I don't strive to die to myself. I receive a cross. I receive death. Christ's death in me, in Galatians 2:20. And so, the cross is imperative because apart from the cross, I cannot love. Love does not come through self-orientation. The first manifestation of a lack of the cross is a person who lives in self-consciousness, and that is invariably expressed in some form of self-orientation. If I do have a cross in my life, it is first manifested in God consciousness, and it is expressed in God orientation. Now, I can't fake either one of those. I have one of them. They are mutually exclusive. But I will always have one of them. At any given moment, I'm living in one of them. Now, what does the love of God say? Because that's what we're talking about here. What does the love of God say? Well, in Isaiah 43 and verse 4, it always says this: "You are precious in my eyes, and I have loved you." You are precious in my eyes, and I have loved you. It doesn't mean He stopped. It's reflecting a fact. You are precious in my eyes, and I have always loved you. This is not talking about a nation that was in fellowship with Him. This is not talking about a nation that was right with Him. This is talking about a nation that was in midst of profound rebellion against Him. But this is the character of the love of God. That even when I am in profound rebellion against Him, now He will do what is necessary to turn me, don't get me wrong as I say this, but His heart attitude, His heart toward me is this, and His motive toward me is this, that I am precious in His eyes, in His sight, and He loves me. That is always truth regarding love. There is never a time when love is withdrawn. There's never a time when love is pulled back. The fact that Israel was disciplined with captivity in Babylon was the activity of love trying to get Israel to turn their heart back toward God. When a believer is disciplined by God, it's not something of hatred, it's not something of anger, it's the activity of love trying to turn that believer's heart back toward God. And so He says, "Those that I love, I chastise." And so we have to understand that we are precious in His eyes and He loves us no matter what our state is. We are precious in His eyes and He loves us. In Jeremiah 31:3, He says, to the same ungodly, now even more backslidden nation, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. And then he continues in verse 4, he's going to do something for them. He's going to completely restore them. These are the same types of promises that he gives to us. We are in a backslidden condition. We're in a rebellious condition, perhaps. We want nothing to do with God, but we belong to Him. Whether we want anything to do with Him or not, we belong to Him. He's purchased us with His blood. So in that backslidden condition, God says to me, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. This is how I approach you. I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I draw you. And then He gives me a promise of restoration. This was prevalent in some of the churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation 3:9. One of the problems that they dealt with was that there was a group that really, even though they weren't aware of it, belonged to the synagogue of Satan. And those people said they were Jews, but they were not. And they persecuted the grace believers. Remember, a synagogue is a Jewish assembly. What it's really referring to is legalists. Legalistic Jewish converts who call themselves Christians, but denied grace. That was the synagogue of Satan. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, Satan's throne, works mischief by the law. So the synagogue of Satan was Jewish converts who denied grace and tried to instill the law and persecuted those believers who would not follow Mosaic or religious laws, who wanted to live in grace. They were the same ones who were going from place to place following Paul, trying to discredit his ministry and trying to get him in a lot of trouble. Well, it's the synagogue of who? Satan. That word there is accuser. And in Revelation 12:10, he is in fact the accuser of the brethren. That's what they were doing. They were using the law for accusation, and God called them the synagogue of Satan, who call themselves Jews, and this is now spiritual Jews, but are not. And so, there is a certain activity to love. And that activity is to reveal the heart and the grace and the mercy of God. However, there are also things that love will never do. There are certain things love will always do. Love will always go after a believer. Love will always be faithful. Love will always bestow grace. Love will always be merciful. Love will always be unrelenting. There are certain things that love will always do. But there are certain things that God's love will never do. And if I possess God's love, there are certain things that so long as I'm operating in God's love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, that I will never enter into. And we can check ourselves with these. If I find myself entering into something that God's love would never enter into, that can be a little red flag for me that says, hey, you need to get something straight with God here. Because something's gone wrong. Something's amiss in the way that I'm related to the love of God. What will God's love never do? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, God's love will never envy. God's love will never envy. The word there is zeloi, and it's referring to both jealousy and envy. It will never be jealous, and it will never be envious. Now, there is a certain type of jealousy that God has. And He calls Himself a jealous God, but that's as far as going after the world goes. He's not going to tolerate me going after the world. Because He's a jealous God in that regard. But as far as that personal self-seeking jealousy that so many believers can so easily fall into, God's love will never go there. And they'll never envy. What will it do? God's love is always the kind of thing that is thrilled when I prosper. It's thrilled. It wants to prosper a believer. It wants, and I don't mean materially necessarily. I'm not in the prosperity movement. I don't believe the prosperity movement. Prosperity movement's very popular right now. Everybody and their cousin wants to preach prosperity. What happens when trial comes into that person's life? Then you have a lot of people who think they're off with God, maybe you think Satan is active in their life, because they don't appear by sight to be prospering. It's a sight-oriented movement that takes away faith, that takes away eternal thinking, that takes away the eternal realities of how God promotes believers. Who suffers with Christ reigns with Christ. Who is the morning star crowd except the overcomer, the one that had to overcome something? Didn't Jesus learn obedience from the things that He what? Suffered? So don't give me this prosperity garbage. God may prosper you financially or whatever, if God is God's plan for your life. Or maybe He's going to have you living on a garbage heap. And it is all dependent on the perfect will of God and the perfect plan of God for your life. Because I know of a woman who in Indonesia lived in a garbage heap along with a lot of other extremely poor people. She got saved, and in that garbage heap, she led hundreds to Christ. But you wouldn't say she was really prospering until she got to heaven. And I'll bet you anything that that coat of glory that comes for that momentary light affliction, that woman was as radiant as the sun. Versus a very dim little Christmas tree bulb. God's love delights in seeing God working. Not just in its own life, in other people's lives. God delights in that. God takes pleasure in blessing the believer in the midst of the details of their lives. I like what Steve said. He's going through his difficult time at work. He goes to the coffee shop. He's got his little card at the coffee shop. All of a sudden, the lady behind the counter says, "Hi, Mr. Steve, a cup of coffee?" He says, "Yeah, here's my card." And she gives it back to him. Doesn't do anything with it. She just gives him his free cup of coffee. Next day, "Hi, Mr. Steve, would you like a cup of coffee?" He gives her a card. She doesn't do anything to it, but she gives him his free cup of coffee. She's been going like this for weeks now. Do you think that was by accident? No, that was God wanted to bless Steve, even in the minor details of his life. This lady has no idea what she's doing as far as the impact the kingdom goes. But she is motivated, whether she knows it or not, by God's heart. God delights, absolutely delights, in blessing the believer. God never gets jealous over a believer being blessed. How often do we live in jealousies like that? Well, we got to be really careful about those little jealousies, folks, because jealousy is cruel as the grave. That means jealousy is cruel. We say to ourselves, "Well, I want. I don't see why they should have. I want. I don't see why am I going to get..." How many people get to this place where, "Hey, that one's being honored and I'm not being honored. Why aren't I being honored? They're being honored. I should be honored." It happens among pastors sometimes. If pastors get asked to speak or not asked to speak, "Why aren't I asked to speak? I should be asked to speak. They got to speak. I haven't spoken in a long time. They've spoken 5 times. You keeping score?" Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Be careful also. Jealousy is one of the sources of conspiracy. If you have jealousy happening in the body of Christ, bitterness comes into the carnal heart. that bitterness becomes the root for evil. Intrinsic evil, where somebody's brewing. And be sure that Satan is working against any fruitful ministry. This will happen in any fruitful ministry. Intrinsic evil brewing in the heart, and I'll guarantee you, Satan is popping that little seed into several hearts in that church of people who are carnal. And eventually they all find each other because these spirits attract. And then you see, well, you hear what pastor did, or you hear what such and such did, or you hear, you know, did you see that? You don't think it's so right. What do you, I understand, but I don't think it's so right. They start this little murmuring thing going on. That's gone from intrinsic evil to infectious evil. You get into this infectious evil, you're spreading that little cockatrice egg. Cockatrice eggs hatch and destroy. Cockatrice are poisonous serpents. Those are those fiery serpents. They hatch and they destroy from within. And so now you have a bunch of people, 6, 7, 8, I don't know, if you have a church of 200, you can bet you've got 10 people who are like this. Got this little thing going on. And then somebody says, you know, we really should do something about this. And they'll, of course, make it religious. It isn't right with God. Accuser of the brethren. Well, it isn't right with God. Accuser of the brethren. And then you get a conspiracy. Those are often purging times in fruitful ministries. Often purging comes with conspiracy. Because God will purge the hearts that are not one with the vision. With the heart of the pastor, if the pastor has God's heart. God will purge those. Why? So that the body will be healthy. You never get involved in a purging. Don't judge it. Don't touch it. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. Don't do anything with it. You keep your own heart right with God. That's how you deal with those kind of issues. Don't fellowship with it. Somebody's negative, you don't sit down to lunch with them. You don't have them to your house. When they're negative, they're operating in the opposite kingdom. The clean did not cleanse the unclean. The unclean corrupted the clean. If you had an unclean vessel in the house of God and it touched a clean one, the clean one became unclean. Not the other way around. And so we have to be careful. And I'm not saying that we judge people. I'm not saying that we're unkind to people. I am saying that we stay spiritually discerning. And I am saying that we stay aware of the angelic conflict. We don't become naive in the body of Christ regarding spiritual things. If I see someone who is in jealousy, that is a red flag. Because love will never enter into jealousy or envy. Now, maybe that person can be restored. It doesn't mean they're in evil yet. But if they continue down that road, they can very easily enter into evil. So we try to restore. We try to impart the life of God, the heart of God, the mind of God. But jealousy is about one thing. It's about pride. And that's one of the reasons why jealousy is so difficult to deal with, is because it has a root of pride. Love has its root in humility. And so love never gets jealous. Interesting about 1 Corinthians 13. Those things that love is not, in verse 4, are answered by the things that love won't do, in verse 5. If there is jealousy, love does not get jealous or envious. So what does love do? It refuses to behave itself unseemly. Because that's what jealousy leads to. Behaving unseemly. Unseemly there is eskamoneo, and it's unbecomingly or uncomely or indecently. And within the body of Christ, that means attacking the body of Christ. Love will never attack the body of Christ. And so if I love, I will be kind to the body, I will be gracious, I will be merciful. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will not repeat them. Why? Because a talebearer separates close friends. Love reconciles, love does not separate. So within the body of Christ, love is an adhesive factor. And in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, in verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. In my body, if I have a bad headache, my whole body is miserable. In my body, if the doctor takes care of a problem, the whole rest of my body responds very well to this. Likewise, in the body of Christ. One person suffers, the whole body bears the burden. And it doesn't mean that I'm bogged down emotionally with the burden, but I do take on the burden of prayer for that portion. I do take on the burden of encouragement for that portion. I do take on the burden, and it's not a real burden, but in burden in the spiritual sense, not in the carnal sense. I do take on the burden of loving that person, of nurturing, of helping that, coming alongside of that person and helping to support that person. That's a far cry from being jealous. But then again, love doesn't get jealous. Love doesn't get envious. If somebody in the body of Christ is honored, I'm excited for them. I get happy for them. It doesn't have to be any great emotional thing. But that's something that I really, in my heart, like to see. I love it when somebody in the body is doing well. When something good happens to a body member, that makes my day. Why? Because love is not jealous. It doesn't behave as a result unseemingly, unbecomingly. Love acts becoming of what it is. Love is extremely edifying. Continuing, love doesn't vaunt itself. What does that mean? In the original language, it's o perperotai. It means to brag or to boast. It also means to think too highly or to elevate itself. We understand that we don't have all that and a bag of chips. We don't say that, but you know, that's a very elementary understanding. Another one of its meanings there is it takes on a superior attitude. It tries to elevate itself into some form of superiority. In practical terms, it doesn't usurp authority. It doesn't try to violate the believer priesthood. This usurping of authority, do we understand really what that means in the practical, tangible expressions of how it happens? One person puts themselves over another. You ever meet somebody who's bossy? They're usurping authority. They're actually vaunting themselves. They get bossy and they usurp authority. They don't respect the other person's volition. God does, because love does. Love will always respect a person's volition. Love might not agree with what the person is doing, but it will always respect that person's right to stand before God. This sometimes happens in close relationship, marriages. A husband, sometimes a wife will do this, but let's say a husband, they try to manipulate their spouse. Well, your husband thinks this. What's that person doing? He's trying to take a position over her. And even though he's her head as Christ is the head of the church. He tries to usurp authority. Or a wife can say that to her husband. Your wife wants this. What's she doing? She's trying to manipulate with her position as wife to usurp authority, to go out of God's order, or maybe to establish some sort of influence. Can you imagine pastors who do that? And I imagine some pastors do. God forbid. Well, your pastor says this. Well, that man is trying to take authority over somebody else's life in violation of their believer priesthood. Love never does that kind of a thing. Can you imagine God doing that? Well, excuse me, God says this. Wouldn't that be weird? Yeah, believers do that. Why? Because they don't actually know the love of God. There's an element of self-elevation. Self-elevation was what Lucifer did in Isaiah 14. I will be above the stars. Love never does that. That is completely rooted in pride. So we have to be careful. The thing about that vaunted itself up is it's a form of manipulation, because one, it tries to usurp authority, and sometimes it just tries to induce guilt. That's not love. Can you imagine God trying to induce guilt? God doesn't operate that way. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, but those people who didn't seek and save that which was lost, He just let them be. He didn't try to induce guilt. He didn't say to the disciples, "Hey, you guys, you know how many millions are going into hell and you're allowing it?" Can you imagine Jesus saying something like that? But isn't that sometimes the things you hear from believers? Because there's a lack of love there. But on the other hand, love leads by servitude. Jesus girded Himself in a towel and He washed their feet. He took the lowliest position, not the highest one. He took the last place, not the first place. When you're in a group of believers or in a family, are they servants? I'm not saying, do they compromise? I'm not saying, do they become doormats? I'm saying, are they servants one to another? Do they love unconditionally? Do they show mercy in the face of unkindness or hostility or some other problem? Are they gracious? Are they kind? Is the expression of that person kindness? Gentleness, goodness, all those things that are in the fruit of the Spirit? Do I think in Philippians 4:8? Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report. Do I think in these things? Love does. God will always look at me that way. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." That's how love thinks of us. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Why? Because it doesn't vaunt itself up. This is why Jesus could say in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." I'm meek and lowly in heart. Why did He make an emphasis of that? Could you come to a proud God? Could you find rest at the feet of a proud God? Or do we find rest at the feet of a humble God? At a God who is not too high to identify with my estate, with my condition. See, it doesn't vaunt itself up. This is why He says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind esteem one another better than yourselves." That's what love does. Love doesn't try to defend its rights. Love will often lay down its rights. Now be careful when I say that, because sometimes people can use that to manipulate and say, "You didn't lay your rights down for me." Well, number one, that's an accusation, and Satan is at the root of that. Number two, it's manipulation, and the flesh is in that. I don't lay my life down for a person's old sin nature. I lay my life down for their heart, their soul, their capacity, but not for their sin nature. God didn't try to restore someone's sin nature. God eliminated the sin nature so that they could be restored. And by that, I don't mean physically eliminated it from them. By that, I mean He dealt with it at the cross. So we have to be careful about some things sometimes. Because there are things that love does, and there are things that love will never do. Then continuing in verse 5, love doesn't seek its own. And seek there is the word zeta, and it means seek in order to find. Love never seeks its own. In other words, it's not selfish in its operation. It's not looking for its own benefit, it's looking for the benefit of the other. Love never seeks its own. That's why He said, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus wasn't seeking His own. He was seeking my benefit. And really, in reality, God was complete in and of Himself. He didn't need me to complete Him. So there was nothing about Christ's coming that in any way benefited Christ. He didn't have to die for His enemies. But I was in sin and He died for me. Why? Because He loved me. Not because He was seeking His own. He never said to me, be righteous and I'll save you. He said, believe and I'll save you. He didn't seek His own. He doesn't say to me, change. But He produces a change in me. Seeking own says, you change. Has anybody ever said something to you to the effect of, I'm telling you this so that you can change? Isn't that just manipulation? And do they have the mind and the wisdom of God to know what is in the heart and how a person should change? Do I have the ability in myself to produce a change? If I wasn't this way, then I wouldn't be this way. But this is the way that I am. You may like it, you may not like it, but if I wasn't this way, I wouldn't be this way, and I have no power to do anything about it. That's why the Holy Spirit comes in. That's why the Holy Spirit conforms me to the image of Christ. Christ never said, conform yourself to my image. How am I going to do that? If I had the ability not to be this way, I wouldn't be. How am I going to do that? You see, that is somebody seeking their own. Why do people tell people to change? It's not so they'll be more godlike. It's because their flesh doesn't like having to interact with what they're seeing, what they're encountering. And they don't want to deal with it anymore. Well, maybe God sent someone to be divine sandpaper. Maybe God sent someone to be that which conforms me into His image, enforcing me into the practical expression of love, into the practical expression of patience, into the practical expression of kindness, into the practical expression of mercy, into the practical expression of what grace means and its expression in graciousness. Maybe God sent them because my goal is less important than me being conformed to the image of the Savior. See, I didn't think of that. No kidding. But this is the way we are sometimes. We demand change and God says, no, you're getting exactly what I wanted you to have. I can't tell somebody how they should change. My goodness, what presumption. I'm not God and I can't see their heart, I can't see their life, I can't see their capacity, and much less can see my own. See, here's the funny thing. It's easier for me to see somebody else than it is for me to see me. Spouses know this. You can see your spouse sometimes very well. you can't see yourself anywhere near as well. Now here's the thing. I know that somebody on the internet is going to take that and say, I can see you much better than you can see yourself. So take my word for it, and this, this, and that. Oh, a little bit of wanting yourself up, is it? See, the flesh is kind of funny. It doesn't want to quit. And God put it to an end. So I'm much better off agreeing with God, because then I get the expression of God's love. Love doesn't seek its own. That's the thing. Love doesn't seek its own. If I'm seeking my own, I'm trying to preserve my life. Right? In Luke 17:33. If I'm trying to preserve my life, I lose it. If I lose my life, I preserve it. Love doesn't seek its own. Then continuing, love is not puffed up. That phrase is in the present direct middle indicative. That means it produces the action of the verb and it receives the benefit. So if I am puffed up, I produce the action and I receive its results. If I am not puffed up, I produce the action and I see its results. Well, what does it mean to be puffed up? The literal meaning is to puff yourself up like bellows. But the practical meaning is arrogant. Love isn't arrogant. Arrogance is pride related to other people. That's arrogance. Love doesn't live in pride related to other people. It's not puffed up. If I'm living in arrogance, there's an element of contempt that's inherent to arrogance. And I'll see myself as better, smarter, wiser, savvier, more intelligent. Well, I know I'm right. You know, you may be right, but you're totally wrong. I'd rather be wrong and right than right and wrong. What do I mean? I'd rather have the wrong facts and the right heart than the right facts and the wrong heart. I'd rather be right with God and in error regarding the world. But people are saying, be right with the world and don't care what they are like with God. It's arrogance. We don't want to go there. Love is never arrogant. Love is never arrogant. Arrogance is where I am able to think evil. But the Word of God says that love doesn't think evil. Now, if I am thinking evil, my thinking has a government behind it. And it's Satan's government. So I have to guard my heart against arrogance, because it leads me to Satan's government. This is exactly what happened in the garden. There was an attempt at pride elevating itself above God. In one way, by the way, the fall was imperfect. Satan tried to effect rebellion by accusing God and getting Eve to act on the accusation. Instead, he tried to effect a rebellion and brought in sin, which is much less than rebellion. This is why Adam and Eve could be saved and the angels could not. Because the angels lived in rebellion. Mankind lives in sin. Christ did not pay for rebellion. He paid for sin. And so that arrogance leads me to rebellion against grace. And that's a bad place to be. Love will never go there. Love will never go there. Love never rejoices in iniquity. Love does not desire iniquity. It desires truth. Now, I have to understand what iniquity is. Iniquity isn't just sin.
Iniquity is an emotional rebellion against God. It's rooted in emotions. Now, rebellion isn't an attitude. Rebellion is an action. I may have the best motives and rebel against God because I try to go against the ways of God. That's rebellion. And I may have good reasons to go against the ways of God. And they're usually emotionally rooted or rooted in natural thinking. But how much of the world says, follow your heart? Follow your corrupt, deceitful, sick heart. But they don't tell you the corrupt, deceitful, sick part. They just say, follow your heart. What is that? Warm, fuzzy feelings. Follow your warm, fuzzy feelings. Well, what does that lead to? All kinds of corruption. All kinds of perversion. All kinds of damage and devastation. What does God say? Follow me. So the world says follow your heart, and God says follow God. Whether your feelings agree or don't agree, it doesn't matter. Love is never occupied with emotions. Now I'm not saying that love is calloused. Most certainly it is not. Because it is first patient and kind. But it's not rooted in its emotions. God's love for us is not rooted in God's emotions. God's emotions may respond to the love that He has for us, but they are not the source of the love that He has for us. God's character is the source of the love that He has for us. Likewise, as He says to us, love one another as I have loved you. Our emotions are not the source of love. People think that love is an emotion. No, it isn't. You read 1 Corinthians 13 and you show me one thing that relates to emotions. It has nothing to do with those. God hated Esau, but died for him anyway. But it gave the greatest expression of love toward him anyway. Love has nothing to do with that emotion. Like has emotions. But God didn't say like one another. He said love one another. People confuse agape with filio. Filio is an emotional appreciation. Can be powerful, can be passionate, but it's not agape. On the other hand, agape in some respects can be considered cold, even though it's extremely powerful. Far more powerful than filio, because it's rooted in truth. It's rooted in the character and the Word of God. It's not rooted in something that has no ability to think, no ability to initiate, and response to absolutely anything that will come its way. It's not rooted in that. Emotions are not stable. Do we have them? Yes. Did God give them to us? They're one of the five parts of the soul. But they don't think, they respond. Love is never oriented in its emotions. Always oriented in truth. Christ is the truth. So it's always oriented toward Christ. And so we have to live in that which love is. And we don't live in that which love is not. And it's important that we discern the difference, because if we don't, we will never be able to experience the fullness of agape love. See, if I'm to experience love, I actually need to receive it, and then I need it to flow through me. It has to flow. Because as much love as I pour out is as much love as I'll receive. Just like the widow with the oil. As much as she poured out is as much as she received. You see, love is the fruit of the Spirit. I know, the oil is the Holy Spirit. That's what it's referring to. Yes, I know that. But this is the fruit of that Holy Spirit. As much as I pour out is as much as I receive. Amen.